You're ready.
Go.
How many of you know it's an old Southern gospel song entitled 10,000 Years?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. 10,000 years, we'll just get started.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, when we've been there 10,000 years, we'll have just begun. And you know, we get a little taste of that in glory. It seems like we just started and it's getting close. And you know, up there 10,000 years is going to be, we just started. Only thing is, we know that we're already home when we're there. And we're with our Lord. On it, I was kind of smiling when I thought, you know, if Jesus came to your house, the best part was we're going to the Father's house.
Yeah.
You know, and I'm not worried about him coming to my house. He's already there. When I believe the gospel, he became a part of my life in a special way, and that was important. And there's a line that's, I think, I live with it all the time. Every time I walk in the front door of our church, in the concrete, when they poured the step, it says, perhaps today. Perhaps today. And it's kind of interesting. There was a book written in the late 1800s entitled In the Twinkling of an Eye. A fellow named Sidney Watson wrote the book. And it's one of those rapture books back when they weren't quite thinking rapture like our spectacular rapture stories we have now. I mean, the fiction of it. The irony of it is there were no airplanes in those days and there were no cars or anything like that. When Watson wrote that book, he was having people, coachmen and liverymen caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and they had equal catastrophes in his book. Very interesting book if you ever run across it, because it tells you that this rapture truth is a truth, and the imminency of the coming of the Lord is something that is as old as the Bible. Amen. And as old as the New Testament. And in the end of that book, and I don't know where Watson, I don't know that he originated it, I think he started that perhaps today in a way, because that was a very popular book. And he ends it and he says, today, perhaps. Let's punctuate it. Today, question mark, perhaps, exclamation point. And so that's impressive to me. Very. If you were to walk out to a cemetery in Cherry Grove, Oregon, you'd see it on a grave marker. And I put it on my wife's grave marker. Because I'm ready. I wasn't going to do that. You know, after a few years, you think that that'll work. That I don't get hit there. But today, perhaps. And that's where we walk. And that we're eager. Before we have a word of prayer, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture out of the Old Testament. And I want you to think about it as to who said it and when it was said. It says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come unto thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and we praise thy glorious name." Now think about where that is said, and we'll come back there and see if you have the answer after we pray. Thank you, Father, that we can commit all things to you. We thank you that you know ahead of time where things are going, what needs need to be met, and it's always a blessing to know that even when we open your book, that sometimes you prepare our hearts to minister to others. And some thought that you've placed there months before becomes something that meets a need. And we appreciate a God like that, because that's what we need. because we can't figure it out, and you are able to do that for us. May the time we spend relating to some of your glory in the Old Testament be an encouragement today. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, what's your conclusion when we did that? Did you pick the hints? What's the event? Who prayed it?
Solomon.
Okay, what's the event?
Building of the temple.
The dedication of the temple.
Dedicating the temple.
Right. Yeah, and you say, well, you saw there was glory in it. We saw the word glory. It's kind of interesting. There is a manifestation of the glory of God at that time. But you know, I stopped, like we all tend to when we get to that verse. I want to read the first words of the next verse, and I think it will be interesting. And it says, Wahu Ani. Okay, now I got you wondering, what in the world is he? That's Hebrew. It says,
that's because he made coffee, so
Hebrew. Leave it to Dan. There isn't fresh pot of coffee. No. With caffeine. Anyway. it says, but who, or and who am I? He says that, and he stands as the king, and he talks about the kingdom and the God who placed him there and gave him the wisdom that has become the personification of wisdom when we talk about the wisdom of Solomon. And yet he stops and says, who am I? You know, when you start looking at God, you start asking that question. The wisest, probably the greatest king of Israel as far as greatness, the borders of the land were greater in his time. He had a greater influence in the world. He had the influence that drew the Queen of Sheba into his kingdom, and many came to see him because he was such an awesome ruler. And yet he stops and says, who am I? Mm-hmm. Well, I'm in First Chronicles 29, but they're parallel. Remember, you have kings and I mean, the historical books are kind of divided. Yeah. historical books overlap. You know, you have the kings overlapping with Chronicles. Wish I'd have known that when I had to memorize verses to go to Bible camp. You know, you could learn one verse and probably find it in two places. You ought to get double credit for it that way. Anyway, but that's an Old Testament passage. It's kind of a culmination point. When we talk about glory, we've seen that glory occurs in the New Testament in its terms 239 times. That's a lot of times. Yeah. Grace Revelation, it's about a little over 163 times, if my memory's good. We have the word doxa is the word for glory. Remember doxology, we worked those in the last couple of messages. So that has the idea of glory. Now glory is three words. God's opinion of himself. Now, do we remember the longer one? That God is who he says he is. He matches up to his opinion. So that's glory. That's glory in the New Testament. That's doxa. In the New Testament, we have a word which is translated honor. It's different than the doxa word, and that honor word is only found 64 times in the New Testament. And it's found in a big mix of all together, all of these terms. And the mix ends up with 102 different occurrences. We're not worried about that. Now, why am I saying this? You have a different word in the Greek for honor and a different word for glory. When we get to the Old Testament, we come to a word that is translated both ways. Now, when you have a word like that, that means we got trouble in River City. And the reason we have trouble in River City is we don't really know what he's referring to. If it's the idea of glory and a manifestation of God's opinion in a way, or if it's honor, and that normally has the idea of having full weight, the word has, that root is, the word is kavod, and it has the idea of being heavy. And so we have that idea, but I don't know whether we insult God or not and say he's heavy. I mean, we can say his truth is heavy. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. Well, yeah, I mean, these words that occur so often, I mean, that word, I mean, kavod, occurs 76 times in all of its derivatives in the Old Testament. That's a lot of times.
God's rich.
Oh, God is always rich, but we got a good word in the Old Testament for riches. I mean, it's a very, I mean, it's a specific word there, so we're not going to worry about it. In the Old Testament, when we talk about glory, there are two emphases. One involves appearance. And I mentioned the other day that the Old Testament emphasizes visible appearance or manifestation more often than the New Testament. And we are going to look at some of that in that matter. And the other involves weight or character, like doxa does, showing God's full character. And that's secondary. When Solomon was writing in 1 Chronicles 29, he was talking about character. But the interesting part of it is it wasn't just character, because there was a visible manifestation with the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Sure. That's heavy. Yeah, right. And it's, I mean, it's interesting when we study this and go through all of these occurrences in the Old Testament, you can see some of that. The preponderance of evidence that exhibits how great God is. And that's important to us. We're going to talk about Shekinah glory. I told you we'd get a little Hebrew lesson here and there. I've given you some Greek lessons just for fun. Are we saying glory, glory be, or are we saying glory is?
Glory is.
I hope we're saying glory is, making the italics is instead of be. Not a question mark, but a definite indicative idea. I mean, mood. It's real. It's a fact. He is. And you think about that. It's kind of fun. And whenever you see that italics be anywhere in the New Testament, be suspect that it should be translated is. 99% of them should be. You know, grace be to you. Well, it is. That's what it says. Enjoy it. You know, sit there and savor it. That's important. Now, when we talk about, we're going to talk about Shekinah glory as we move along here, because, like I said before, it's not a Hebrew word. It's from a Hebrew word. We're not so totally certain, but it's probably of Jewish origin, because it comes from that. And it probably pivots off of an Old Testament description, because some of you have heard of the Mishkan. Mishkan describes what? What's the other word that we use for it? See, I'm throwing these crazy things at you. Okay, Mishkan is the word in Hebrew for tabernacle on it. And there are a couple words that relate to tent. My Hebrew students always find it very easy to learn the other one. But that means they have to use some not terribly acceptable language to remember it. That's why they remember it so well. Because the Hebrew word for tent is the word ohel. Yeah, it's an O, eh. So it's an O, full long O, and hell is, I'm trying to keep from using the Hebrew alphabet. And so you can see how they would remember that, because if you put up a tent and it had problems, you might have problems. but Mishkan is, no, forget that. Now you know Hebrew, you'll never forget it. I'm sorry. On it. But Mishkan is the tabernacle word. I have sitting by my computer right now at home a CD that has Mishkan on it, and it's in Hebrew. writing on my CD, because I get a lot of Jewish material through some Jewish publishing places, and what it does, and I do it. One thing I like to do when I get tabernacle-related things is I love to see the representations of the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim.
Yeah.
There are so many different ways they do it, and I like to get them. And Dan, what's up?
A whole bunch of translations say tent of meeting. I haven't been able to count the translations that put tent of where it says tabernacle, and people don't understand what a tabernacle is, and they put tent of meeting there.
Do I want to wait, or do I want to answer that? we're going to be dealing with some of that. You know, it's interesting. The tabernacle is called tent of meeting, but before the tabernacle existed, there was a tent of meeting.
Right.
How long did it take them to put together the tabernacle at Sinai? How long were they encamped at Sinai before they were?
40 years.
So
the instructions after they left Egypt, and they didn't finish for a long time before they had to gather all the materials.
Right, and so they arrived at Sinai, and then they had to make the big mistake.
Yeah. Yep.
You know, they arrived at Sinai, and they made the big mistake. God didn't tell them, we're going to have a place to meet. We're going to set this up. What happened when they arrived at Sinai? In Exodus 19, they arrived there. Moses has a meeting on Mount Sinai. And so when he got up there, he was given an offer to make to Israel. Let me go back and read that so you're reminded of that offer. And it's kind of interesting because I'm going to start before the Ten Commandments in 20. And I'm going to, I say that because I'm going to say something else related to that. But in Exodus 19, God made an offer they couldn't refuse. They could refuse, and they did. In their way, and you do the same thing. Don't get mad at them, because you do the same thing. But he comes to them, and I'm in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. And I'm breaking in just a teeny bit. You have seen, Israel, what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and guard my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure, or uniquely possessed treasure, unto me above all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he says, these are the words you'll speak unto Israel. So Moses goes down, and he makes the offer. All you have to do is guard my covenant. Guard my covenant. Which covenant?
Abraham.
Okay, so I mean, it's God's covenant. God cuts covenants. He makes covenants. And the covenant that is being talked about here is that first covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 15. You know, back when Abram got saved, remember, God gave him that covenant right at the time where it says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Romans 4 tells us that's where Abraham, by faith, related to God. Remember, here we're chasing a rabbit again. Remember what he believed?
I'll make a great nation of you.
Yeah.
Yeah, he believed you'd make a great nation. But how did he believe? God took him outside, showed him the stars, and he says, look at those stars, they're kids. And he believed that there would be offspring like stars.
Yeah.
And so he believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness.
In fact, I misquoted God. He said, not nations, I'll make great nations of you. And that's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
And remember, he went to sleep?
Mm-hmm.
In the chapter 15, Abraham couldn't stay awake.
And who was he sleeping with? He was sleeping with animals that he'd sacrificed, and he'd been cut open and split, and birds. Remember that story?
Yeah.
And he goes comatose.
And
who walks between them? How did Abraham know? The Jehovah walked between those, cutting the covenant.
Smoke and fire pot.
Yeah. I mean, so you have that. See, we're chasing this rabbit, which is kind of fun. Anyway, let's go back. See, that was the covenant. He said, you believe my covenant that I promise that you will be a great nation. That covenant goes on and says, you are going to inherit the land from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt. That's a little bit of surface. And it isn't Wadi El Arish. And I just wanted to see if I get a reaction. Yeah, I mean, a lot of Bible people don't believe that it says, when it says river of Egypt, it means Egypt. And they don't believe it's the Nile. They believe it's, you know what a wadi is? A wadi is a place when you have a big rainstorm in the Middle East, you have a stream. But the rest of the time, it's just a dry gulch. And so they up around Gaza is where they locate that, not too far from the Gaza Strip, and they say, oh, that's the river of Egypt. No, I it's going to be a huge section, because that's going to be what Israel inherits. They're going to get it. They never have. Remember when they went into the land? Did they ever even get to the northern boundary? You know, you have Dan up in the north, and you have people trying to struggle. Read Judges. And you see them wandering around trying to establish land, and everybody gets in trouble because they're trying to get somebody else's something. If they can't get their land, they want to steal their illegal priest. Remember the Levite that was made a priest? And it was wild. That's Israel. But when at Sinai, he says, all you have to believe me and guard my covenant. Believe what I said. You are going to inherit this land. They're poised at Sinai, and when they are ready to move, God was going to move them in and take the land. I'm absolutely convinced they would have gotten to the Euphrates, to the Nile. And don't forget, they came from Egypt. And so they were going to get it. What did they say? They did just like most of us would do. Here's what they say in Exodus 19 in response to that. And I'm going to read it in my version. And it says, all the Lord has spoken, we will do.
Flippantly.
Well, they were probably serious. When you want to do something for God rather than to believe him by faith, you get thrown into jail. Now, why did I say that? Galatians says that the law imprisoned them. They were garrisoned about by the law. What does Galatians call the law? Again, Paul called it in Galatians, where are we at? 5:6. The law is a yoke of bondage. And the yoke was on them because they didn't believe God. So when we understand that act that says, all that the Lord has said we will do, put the gauntlet down for God. And he says, okay, I'll give you the chance to do it. I'll give you something that's impossible. And the law became the penalty for the lack of faith concerning what God had promised Israel. It's interesting when we understand that. Well,
how would they have guarded that covenant? The one that
by faith?
That he made with Abraham.
By faith? Mm-hmm. You realize that covenant with Abraham was a pretty fat covenant. Dan mentioned it has Goyim, nations. And there were nations. I mean, the Jews discussed the Goyim. You have to curl your lip a little in that if you're going to represent it. But Goyim are nations. They're a Goy. They're a nation. But out of Abraham came more than one nation. And we know that. And you have a large group of people that are the seed of Abraham. And it's interesting. We're not going to go into that at all. Now, I use this as, I mean, it's a good place to start. When was the first manifestation of the physical glory of God that we have recorded in the Bible?
It's right there in Exodus.
Yeah. It's kind of funny, you don't think of it this way, but that's what it is.
Unless we're in Genesis, because we've seen the fire in the darkness in Genesis already. I don't know if we've seen the light.
Well, the problem is, you know, you're thinking about 15 again. In Genesis 15, a comatose person wouldn't have probably seen the fire. You know, there was a likeness, so it's interesting.
Now, did God tell him the smoke and fire went by?
Oh, he had to, yeah.
Reveal that later.
Yeah, he may have wondered why there was smoke in his nostrils. I'm not sure.
Somebody wrote this down for us. I don't know who it was.
Well, if we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, we understand that the Holy Spirit wrote it down through Moses.
Yeah.
But anyway, the first, and there was a hint in what I just read. Because in Exodus chapter 19, what did he say? Let me read it, and then you'll get the bells ringing maybe. He says, I brought you unto me. When was he manifested on Sinai before? There we go. Bingo. The bush. Moses sees this bush. He must have been herding the sheep in the evening, and it was a burning bush. And he figures, well, there was a lightning strike over there, and the bush wouldn't go out. And you can well imagine, and I don't, you know, it wasn't an oil well that was burning over there. There was a bush, and it didn't extinguish itself. And finally he goes, and we know the whole story, I hope. He arrives and the holy God was manifested in the fire because of his Shekinah glory. And he says, take off your sandals, and because the ground that you're walking on is set apart to me, it's holy. And so that was the first manifestation. And it's interesting, the description of God in the burning bush experience. It says, and the angel of the Lord was seen by him in the fire. And I am translating it. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is somebody that took our place. And that's the angel of the Lord was Jesus Christ. There's not one instance that I can, and it has usually, I won't talk grammar, but. Yeah, and so it has this manifest appearance, and the word angel, remember, is the word messenger. It's malach on it. And you know that word, because there's a book in the Bible that is named angel.
Malachi, the Italian prophet.
Yeah, the Italian prophet, Malachi.
Yeah.
Malachi.
Malachi.
Malachi. And what Malachi means is my, the E on the end, is my messenger. And so when you think of Malachi, my messenger, that's a good way to remember the Hebrew word for angel. Angel words are easy. You know, angelos is pretty easy to remember. And so the first big manifestation was at the burning bush. They go to Egypt and they're down there right around 400 years. We have issues about 430, 400 years. They're down there a long time. You know, you realize that it's, they were down there twice as long as we've been a country almost. They were down there a long time. And it's easy to like the leeks and garlics when you live with it for four centuries almost. And so they were down there for that period of time. That was home. Most of us have no idea what it would be like if we were back in our places of origin, if we knew 400 years ago where our ancestors were from. You know, you could be anywhere in, you know, the world scattered. We sure have a lot of split personalities. You know, the Heinz variety people, of which I am one. I are one. In that matter. And so Israel comes in the Exodus in chapter 13. As they come out of Egypt, they are led by the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire by night. And that's Exodus 13, where we get the starter. God took them to Sinai. We know the story, and that was Shekinah glory. That should have made a major point with them. If you read your Old Testament carefully, there is a monument to the power of God that is referenced over and over and over in the Old Testament. And what is it? It's the Exodus. It's the events that began with the plagues of Egypt, showing the power of God, and then that culmination of power with how long can you tread water, Pharaoh? when they crossed the Red Sea, and you saw the power of God to do that and to bring around 3 million people. Can you imagine trying to move 3 million people across a body of water with the waves on each side and dry land? You know, it would have, I mean, it's amazing how they got across as quickly as they did. It must have been a very wide expanse for them to get across. And then Pharaoh says, okay, if they can do it, I can do it too. And so we know, and that is a key element of Israel's history that was true throughout the Old Testament. I did a series of messages on omnipotence. And took our people through some of those occurrences when we worked the Exodus. And God just keeps saying, I took care of them. I took care of the major nation of the world, the major army. And I can take care of you. And so that's, I mean, tremendously important. So you had the Exodus. We get to Sinai. What do we have? Exodus 19:16 talks about the fact that, you know, there are thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a voice of a trumpet that was super loud, so that all the people in the camp, what did they do? They trembled. They were all shook up on that. I keep dating myself by my little drop-offs.
By your music.
Anyway, so on Mount Sinai, you had all of this manifestation of appearance in a way. I mean, God was in the cloud. They saw his glory, but they couldn't see him. Remember, Moses wanted to see God. Well, you know, it was interesting. He was so motivated. He harassed God a little bit and said, I want to see you. And he said, well, you crawl in that cave over there, and I'll let you see my backside. As it were, and that's anthropomorphic in that matter. And so it says in verse 16 of chapter 24, it says, the glory of Jehovah abode upon the mount of Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of Jehovah was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Sons of Israel. Every time you see children of Israel, it's B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel, in that matter. Now, I want to say one thing about this. It says, the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. Okay, I'm going to read the Hebrew word. Now, listen. Let's fit it in my context. The Hebrew root is shakan. Shakan. Shekinah. Shakan, Shekinah. It's an interesting word study to pursue that, because in Hebrew we have a word that, if you want to live at home or dwell there, it's the word Yashav. It's a different word than Shakan. We're kind of Shakanning here. And Shakan means to camp. It has the idea of being in a place temporarily, a place that's not home. And so when we see that Jehovah's manifestation in the cloud was a temporary placement of his residence. Now, do we need a discussion? I think we do. Of what residency is? Okay, let me throw the question. It's probably crossed your mind somewhere, and that is, how can a God that is everywhere at the same time, immense, we use the erroneous term omnipresence. He's everywhere at the same time. Why in the world is he seen as resident somewhere? Now, why does he need to be in a cloud? Why can't he just be seen by everybody all around? He's there. All three persons of the Godhead are there.
About transcendence and immanence here.
Right, right. But why, you know, he's so big. The reason is he made a creation.
Yeah.
And creation is finite. And creation, we're limited. We can't be everywhere at the same time because we're created beings. Yeah. And so God sees fit, and I see it as an element of his grace. He sees fit to make places where people can meet him. No place, not, I used the wrong word, where beings can meet him. And that includes spirit beings. Remember in Job what it says? It says, you know, the hosts of the Lord were assembled to meet in the presence of the Lord, and who shows up? Another one of the hosts, only who was a higher ranking of spirit beings, Satan showed up. And that was where they knew they could have contact with him. Why did Jacob go back to Bethel? Because he had knew he had met God there. Where else do you go if you don't know? I mean, we don't have access to the immensity of God. Okay, Dan?
About 5 minutes ago, you reminded me of hymn 73 on page 64.
You can sing that tonight.
All by yourself.
If Dan and I didn't get along, I don't know. Anyway. Okay, so we see this on Mount Sinai. It's kind of interesting. Some of the descriptions, we're not going to take the time to talk about these descriptions because of the time. The tent of meeting. It's used, and we see it often. Where did the elders meet with Jehovah before the construction of the tabernacle and during that? They met with him in the tent of meeting. You know, there's an instance where Moses' father-in-law was used by Jehovah because Moses didn't have the sense on his part to share some of the obligations. Remember in chapter 13 of Exodus, Jethro came and he says, hey, you're killing yourself and you need to appoint some people to work under you. And so he did that. And so they would meet with Jehovah, and there was I'm sure it was a manifestation in a cloud, I don't think it was fire in the tent of meeting. And until the tabernacle was done, that was designed to be a place of meeting where God was accessible to human beings, and he made the appointments. He didn't have a secretary who could mess him up on it. He made the appointments. They met there in the tent of meeting. When the tabernacle was finished, they no longer needed a separate place of meeting, but they had the arrangement so the tabernacle was the tent of meeting. It's really interesting when you look at the early history of the tabernacle. There was a Levite who had access. He wasn't the high priest. He was a high priest's brother. You know, Moses did. It's so interesting because remember, as we go along in the history of Israel, the only priest that had an opportunity to even go through the veil was on Yom Kippur, on Day of Atonement, and that was Aaron, or his seed, the high priest of the Aaronic seed. You couldn't just be a Levite. You had to be a son of Aaron to do that, and you had to be appointed to be high priest. And so we understand that. And there in the tent of meeting, as they picked up at Sinai, and they began the journey to Beersheba, which was not really their destination, but it ended up their destination. You know, they arrived at Beersheba. You know what Beersheba means? Beer is a word for well. Sheba is number 7. So it's well number 7. Does that tell you something about Bathsheba? When you have a lot of daughters, Bath is daughter.
Oh.
Bathsheba. When you have a lot of daughters, she was daughter number 7. We just quit naming them. We gave them numbers. On that, I've got to quit dropping these Hebrew fun things. They're really
she had a self-image problem.
Right.
And yielded to the king.
I am careful with numerology in that. Okay, so during their wanderings, we know from Numbers 14:14, they go through the land. It says, they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou Jehovah art among his people, and thou, Jehovah, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and thou goest before them by day time in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Yeah. And so you see, it says you went before them, and they saw a pillar. The nations would say they see him face to face. If they saw him, they'd be dead. Don't touch the ark. If it's falling off an ark, well, I mean off of a cart, what happens? El Zapo. You know, I mean, that's what happened in that matter. And so God is so holy in these matters, but they were in a close relationship. In number 16, we have a problem. That problem's name is Korach, Korah. I always wondered what Korah looked like. His name comes from a root that means to make bald.
To make bald.
Yeah. So, crack a bald person, and don't pick on me. Grant was your, you know, I have an advantage. Some of you don't know how bald I am. Who was it? Oh, it was Martha some time ago. Martha said, you know, they say you're bald. Could I check? Then she rubbed her hand over the top of my head, and she said, yeah, you're bald. So I was correct. But anyway, Korah is an interesting one. And so he rebelled. And we understand that when we read in 16, what he did, he led a rebellion in which he gathered the whole congregation against Moses and Aaron. And what do? They meet at the door of the tabernacle. This is on the way up. And they meet there at the tabernacle of the congregation. And what happened? They come and they're ready to rebel. And it says, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. There was a manifestation that was exceptional of the glory of the Lord. And so it's interesting, in Numbers 16:42, it says, and it came to pass that the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, and they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord was seen, says appeared in the King James. So the glory of the Lord was seen, it was visible. All of a sudden, they're confronted with Jehovah in even a more intimate way by this manifestation of his glory. And what happened? The earth opened. I mean, the families got together. They divided out those who were on one side or the other. And all of a sudden, we have a big gulp. The earth opened and swallowed up Korah and his family and his followers and left a stunned congregation. I remember a pastor one time went into a church and had some, the whole deacon board was just a pain. I don't know why they called the guy. And, well, he was well known. And so he went into that church, and they were impediments to everything in that church, and he started to pray that God would get rid of them. I think there were six deacons. And he said, you know, they were the work of God wasn't going anywhere. And I heard him, he was talking to us in seminary, and he said, what happened at the end of a year, he had had six funerals.
Wow.
Oh, my goodness.
They all died.
They had six funerals. He had the funeral service for all six of them. And
God's justice.
Yeah, and the church progressed from there. There was, the old fiddler on the roof. Tradition. Okay. Dan?
I had met a lot of different Bible students that when they ran across this account, they got caught up in the details and they missed the emotion of it. They said, well, why God blot out Korah for infraction on these small details? There were four different details. He went against the leadership of Moses and the Lord. He also wanted to bring strange fire. He also wanted to say that you take too much upon you, so we're going to bring our own censors. He did everything wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it was a rebellion to no end. And of course, the key problem was it was a rebellion against the glory that was right there in their midst. On it. I mean, you'd think he would know. I mean, he was in Egypt. You know, he saw everything went there. I mean, if God could turn the water to blood, or fill the land with frogs, and, you know, we can go on and on, boils, that would be a big risk. You know, think, you know, if you rebelled against him and all of a sudden he covered you from head to foot with boils the rest of your life and made you live 1,000 years. You know, that God could do that, and he didn't. And so with the rebellion of Korah, that's what happened. But you know what's interesting? Israel rebelled again in chapter 20 of Numbers. You'd think that there was some, you know, their whole trip was rebellion. And of course, you get to Beersheba, and then they, you know, send the spies in and rebel. And so what happens there? Again, the glory of God appears brightly against them, and they end up, they're in such a state of being overwhelmed, the whole congregation falls flat on their faces before the glory. You know, I think they thought, well, you crossed the line. We're just like Korah, and they fell on their faces. They're not that far time-wise. Well, we're going to skip down because we don't have a lot of references to glory, but until we get to the Solomonic Temple. And then God, remember the story of how the temple went? Good questions, again, will help you. Where did the tabernacle rest before it ended up in Jerusalem?
Shiloh.
How long was it in Shiloh?
400 years.
Okay, 400 years. People don't understand that. If you were going to go for the pilgrimage festivals, you went to Shiloh. It's really interesting. You went to Shiloh. It's not too far, about 20, 23 miles from Jerusalem. And they went, and that was where the temple was. And then who brings it in? I mean, begins to bring the transition? David brings a part of it to Jerusalem with divine permission. Then the temple is built. And it's so important to Solomon that he's willing to step down from his throne so that it can get started. It's interesting David does that. You know, we look at him in his late years, he made some really unwise decisions.
Yeah.
But when he stepped down, it was because of his love for Jehovah that he wanted to see that go, and he wanted to have his son do it, even though there was some conspiracy that ultimately put Solomon on the throne. I just read that story in the account of that again in a Jewish translation. It was fun to read it because I had the Hebrew with it, and it was kind of fun to compare it with it. And so the glory came, and you see this great cloud of glory that came with, and we read that account, and I'm not going to go back there. Shekinah glory is a tenting glory, is a temporary glory. Mishkan, Shakan, it's a visible manifestation of the presence of God. Somebody could see it. It departs when it wants or when God wants to move it, and it was a way to let Israel know that God was there. We know the glory has been gone a long time. You know, I'm one of those people that don't talk about going to the Holy Land. Why don't I talk about going to the Holy Land? If I'm going to be honest with you, I would talk about going to the polluted land.
Well, it's sanctified too.
Yeah, because the glory's gone. The glory has departed. And that is so interesting when we understand. I mean, it left. When did it leave? Can you tell me the book where you see the story of the departure of the glory?
Ezekiel.
Right at the time around the Babylonian captivity and prior to that. And in Ezekiel, let me review the account, and some of you may not have been there for a while. What happened? The glory, where was the glory? It was between the cherubim. Notice I didn't put an S on it. That's my pet peeve. I read my King James Version, it says cherubims.
Oh, no.
And eam in the end is an ending in Hebrew that's a plural, so why say s? Yeah, but anyway, the cherubim. And the glory was between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Then from there, it moved out to the threshold of the tabernacle. There was this progression, and it moved to the threshold of the tabernacle, temple, Mishkan is used of the temple in a couple of places too, by the way. But to the threshold of the temple. Then it goes to where? The Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate. And from the Eastern Gate, the glory went to the mount on the east, which is the Mount of Olives. We Northwesterners don't understand it, and some of you Californians don't either. The Mount of Olives doesn't look like our beautiful Northwest Mountains. It's a long mountain. And what is it, 6 miles or something? I can't remember the exact length. Anyway, it went to the Mount of Olives and was gone. And so it departed and left that country. It was a polluted land before, and it was like God said, I can't stand this anymore, and he leaves. The second person that was between the cherubim went back to heaven, and the residency was there. So no spirit being could go around earth and try to find a residency of God. Israel had no access. Ezra's temple was nothing. Herod's temple, in enhancing the Ezra's temple, it was glorious in its way. It was amazing, but there was no glory. None. What's interesting to me, though, is that God saw fit when Christ died in that temple to rip the veil in half. Though the glory wasn't there, they took the Lord of glory, the one who had dwelt in the original temple, and they slew him on a cross and tore the veil. It's interesting, Ezekiel also describes its return. In Jerusalem, on the eastern wall, you have, there are three gates there on the wall. And it's kind of interesting because they're bricked up. The wall is filled. And so they said, well, this is going to keep their Jewish Messiah from coming back. You know what else has been done? I think Suleiman had something to do with it, but it was one of those early Islamic leaders who decided he was going to make sure that Jehovah wouldn't come back. You know what's by the wall there in front of the gate?
A mosque.
No mosque. A cemetery. Yeah. Because if you came and stepped on a dead body, what happened? You were impure, and that would keep Messiah from coming back. When I was there, I asked the guide that we had, and he was an Israeli, and I asked him, I said, you know, what do you think? Messiah is supposed to come back through those gates. And he said, oh, yeah, that cemetery is there, but they didn't know that Messiah can fly. You know, I mean, he can come back, and there's no problem with any of that.
That's right.
When we think of it. And he will come back, and when he comes back, his glory will again be manifested on planet Earth. And he comes from the east. He comes through the Eastern Gate. But he's got to come to Mount of Olives. Remember how he hits Mount of Olives when he comes? It's going to be interesting, folks. I have trouble trying to figure it out. We're coming with him. And are we going to be able to watch him split the mountain?
Yes.
When he comes back, he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to split it in a way that there are very few rifts over there. You know, the Rift Valley, the Jordan Valley is north-south. Zechariah chapter 14. And it's going to split east and west. He's going to have a lateral rift, as it were. And it's going to make a huge valley in that place when he comes. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. The land of planet Earth isn't going to be anything like it is today when the kingdom starts. Because look at what's going to happen in the trib period. You talk about continental drift. This is going to be continental crash. Because, I mean, there's going to be so much movement and so many things. And God's just going to wiggle his little finger and take care of it all. And we understand that. So, glory. Some verses that I want to read that relate to this. There's a verse we understand. Israel was glory concerned. The response of Israel. Example, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm that has prophetic significance. It's, my God,
why hast thou forsaken me?
So we know that psalm. We've heard those words almost audibly, haven't we, mm-hmm. when we read them? I mean, every time I go through them, it just grabs me that he could ever have to say that. And yet he did for me. And that's so important. But down and later in the psalm, it says, "You that fear the Lord," or Jehovah, "praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel." Praise him. Hallelujah. See, there's another one. We don't say hallelujah. The who in the end is a hymn. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Hallelujah says, "You guys praise." Is what it's an imperative, a second person plural imperative. "You guys praise." I told you earlier, that's not, you know, you're not praising the Lord by saying that. The psalmist said in Psalm 86, "I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore." For Olam. There's some verses. There's a counter verse to the one I'm going to read. See if you can remember where it is. "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." Now, there's a parallel passage. It's sort of different. I know you thought I was going to read that. What is it?
"The heavens declare the glory of God."
Okay. Where is it?
Psalm 19.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Psalm 19:1, "And the firmament shows his handiwork," his finger work on it. It's, and when you think about that, the heavens declare the glory of God. We didn't, you know, we're still learning a lot about it. I had a magazine that I picked up at the airport. I always read Air and Space when I travel. It's just, you know, they run every other month, and my last trip they didn't have them when I went out in July, and I was, you know, totally disabilitated going to Florida on an airplane because I didn't have Air and Space. That's a guy thing, by the way. And but in there's an article about how big the universe is by a Harvard professor. And he was putting all the zeros on and trying to make it all of this. And I thought, you know, it's kind of interesting when, you know, Galileo looked at it, you figured you could count them. And God, when he said, "Count the stars," he knew it was an impossibility. When he asked that, Romans chapter 1 is an interesting passage. In the beginning of verse 19, it says, "Because they which may be known of God is manifest unto them, for God showed it unto them." Now, I shouldn't have read that verse. Let's read 20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power," number one. The King James translates and most translates, "and Godhead."
Godhood.
I'm going to change two letters, and that is EA to a double O. Godhood. Now, by Godhood, I mean his God, that there is deity. His deity is Godness, that there is a supreme being. You know, I don't know if you thought about it, those who walked in on the hike and you had that redwood cone, those cones that were being passed around some, and you realize those cones weren't the seeds. The seeds were in those cones at one point. Those seeds are smaller than a pea. They were smaller than...
Sesame,
that's the word I was trying to remember. Sesame Street. I mean seed. sesame seeds. They were so small, and yet you could have a tree come out of that. How can that happen without some kind of power and without some kind of a designer? And it's amazing.
I put one of those little pods in my pocket, and I noticed back in the room, it's broken. They're all little tiny, tiny seeds.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now be careful when you go back, you might not be able to get in the door.
You might have a new sleeping quarter.
Well, they smell fine. No, but you know the last part of that line is that they're without excuse.
Amen.
Man has no excuse because the glory of the Lord is manifested in his creation. The heavens. And his firmament. When we understand that God has his glory manifested around us and we can see it, and it makes man totally accountable. That tells you there's a lot of information out there, doesn't it? You know, you may decide, I don't think I like astronomy, so I don't, then I can avoid glory. You know, I mean, I just don't want to have to look up there. If you were, I mean, if it was placed on your plate, but plant your garden and you'll see glory.
Yeah.
You know, you take a walk in a park. Anywhere you go, you see the glory of God. You see the manifestation of a power that's far greater than man. Man tries to harness the glory of God in its ways. In the Northwest, we live with hydropower. And they're still trying to charge us like they shouldn't. You know, I mean, it's free. It runs off the mountains. But they're trying to harness some of that glory of God. Man is trying to tap that glory in many ways, and they don't call it glory. Yeah. And Colville's up north of where the loop of the Columbia is, and there are Chief Joe, and well, there's more dams up along there. And it's always an interesting thing that I see in the Northwest. In the Northwest, what is in our area? And I look at Chop Top when we don't have clouds, which is maybe once or twice a month. And you know what Chop Top is?
No.
Mount St. Helens.
Oh, I haven't heard anybody call that.
They had the top blow off. I was there when it happened. Talk about the power of God and letting that happen. For several months, it was just
did
totally
you
awesome.
Cover under your desk.
No, it blew the other way in its initial blast. And one day, I was driving out of town, and it had had one of those other minor eruptions, and it looked like an atomic cloud, the big curl and the whole thing. And I rushed home to get my camera, and it dissipated before I got back.
Oh.
You know, it was less than 5 minutes. It was just a perfect kind of one of the curly, those mushroom clouds. And it was curling, and you could see the motion. It was just awesome. You sit there and say, I know the God who let that all, he has that all engineered. You know, that's where we are. We see his glory. Shekinah glory is something in the Old Testament that was very important to them. Right? Right. They were looking for a manifest power. Yet, we haven't seen that kind of power necessarily. I had a woman come to church one day, and she said, was visiting, and was in the area, and came and visited, and she said to me, I want to tell you, Jesus stood at the bottom of my bed and talked to me. And he had this huge cloud of light. So I asked her a little bit more, and I thought, that Jesus doesn't match with the Bible Jesus. Because she had seen this, and she didn't even consider it a vision in a way. You know the difference between a dream and a vision. Dream, you're asleep, and a vision, you're awake. Look in Numbers with Balaam, and it describes it for you in the text. But in her case, and I thought about it, and I thought, I'm afraid she had a visitation from someone that could do that by divine permission, maybe, but it wasn't God. On that, because God doesn't manifest himself in...
It wasn't Satan.
Well, I don't think it was Satan either. I think it was probably a demon, one of Satan's minions. But anyway, God doesn't always... if he manifests himself in light, you know, he does manifest himself in light, and it's through you, and that's where we're going tonight.
Yeah.
He manifests himself in light. Now, remember when we talked about light and what light is? It's life. Light is a manifestation of the life of God in you. Darkness is the lack of a manifestation of the life of God. And so God works in that way. I know that because my Bible tells me that he that hath the Son hath life. And when you have that kind of life, I know that the Bible identifies that in the New Testament as light.
Yeah. In him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Okay. So you have, I mean, you can see, I mean, Frank just quoted one of the many verses that relate to that. So we don't need the visible light. I just, you know, if we want to rub lights, we can. I mean, the light. Talk to me. Share with one another. Isn't that what it's all about? When we love one another, we're sharing light. We're sharing the life of God. That's why it's so important to be where we need to be so others can see that light that don't know him. Tonight, when likes have life and unlikes don't, they should be able to see it. And that's where we're going to go and how it works. And so that's the next round of where we want to go. But I hope there'll be some instruction in the Old Testament. I dropped a little bit of academic stuff here and there just to make sure you knew that you were here for a conference and wasn't trying to entertain with that material on it. But I hope some of that will help you as you read your Bible and your Old Testament. It is so much fun to read the Old Testament when you know the difference between the old and the new. Father, you're good to us. We've been blessed. We're always blessed. We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Thank you. May we begin to understand them better. May we learn to use them. And most of all, as a result, may you find us instruments of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.